The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 10 and verses 16 to 22. Matthew 10, verses 16 to 22. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God.
A line from Shakespeare keeps coming to me. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, as we gather on Sunday the 27th in this waiting room of the world, which is how I always feel about the final Sunday of the year before the new year comes, and these are invariably quiet Sundays. But what a great opportunity we have to begin this transitional time in God's Word as we look ahead to the new year, having celebrated the coming of Christ and looking forward now, looking ahead to what God wants to do in and through us in the new year. And so I want to remind us today especially, and over the next Sunday also, about what our priority is as God's church. And it's certainly been the focus of our prayers this morning, and it's certainly been the focus of our singing. Christmas, of course, is a season which reminds us that there are only two real choices about the way we think and live. And we're in a season right now, after Christmas, before New Year, or actually really after Christmas and before the 5th of January, where the suicide rate in our culture hits its peak for the year. And of course there's a good reason for that. People come down off of their partying and the celebrations and all the festivities, and they have to confront and face a new year. And that year stretches out in front of them. Some people wonder whether they can actually cope, whether they can survive, whether they can manage again facing the same issues, the same routines, the same challenges, the same difficulties. Of course, we as believers should look on the new year as another moment of new opportunity, a moment of newness for all of us, where God can do a new thing in our lives. It's even hard, being in it's a challenge anyway, being in a church plant such as this one, where we've now had a full year as a church, and some of the newness starts to wear off. Some of my ties look repetitive. Some of the things that we do can seem, that sense of novelty can begin to fade. And when novelty begins to fade, sometimes people's commitment even begins to wane. Because our weakness as human beings is that we're always seeking that perpetual novelty, which is in Christ alone, of course. And many of the presents you received a few days ago will be boring in 2 weeks to you. And you may not wear that scarf or that tie or those socks ever again. It's part of the human condition. But we look forward into this year with newness and expectation now of what God is able to do through us. But we confront this choice, the whole world confronts the choice of autonomy That is, living in terms of myself, of my own God, of my own king, or theonomy, which means living under God. That's the two choices that stand before us. And we're either going to work and live this coming year in terms of the government of God, which we've just been reminded is upon his shoulders. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. We either live in terms of that, or we will end up working somehow against it in the vein of our first parents in Eden, in rebellion against God. That's a very simple choice that faces us all in our culture today. We will either worship the Creator or we'll end up worshipping the creature. We'll either live in truth or we'll suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the Christian worldview. Scripture is very clear about the outcome of the standoff, the conflict between living for God and under the Lordship of Christ and living against him. What does Philippians 2 tell us? I love the way actually the Good News Bible renders these verses. Philippians 2, verse 10 through 11, we read, "And so in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees and will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's what the scripture says. Now we either do that now willingly, or we will do it later anyway. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 11 verse 9. Now, you may have been gathering with family and friends, I suspect you have, over these last few days, many of whom perhaps don't know Christ. Some of whom may have been hostile to Christ. Some of whom may have been hostile towards you, knowing your commitment to Christ. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about now in our passage this morning. But we have this glimpse of the end game here in these texts. And that should fill us with confidence and peace, right? Because of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We don't look at this year with any sense of foreboding. If you're a believer here today, you should not be looking at the new year with any sense of foreboding at all. Because it's Christ who holds the future. And we've seen a glimpse of the end game. That's why Jesus could face persecution. He could stand in front of Pontius Pilate, and with presence of mind and serenity, say through Pilate himself, "You would have no authority over me, except it were given you from above." And so Jesus would say, "It is finished. Now is the ruler of this world cast out." And so surrounded, as Howard has reminded us this morning, by the challenge of a decaying city, and I was with friends yesterday evening and we were talking about some of the problems and some of the social decay we're seeing all around us, and a discussion came up about the prison system. And this friend of mine knows a probation officer in a noted prison in the area. A probation officer who's not a Christian. Talking about a sense of almost total disbelief and despair about what is going on in the therapeutic approach to criminality today, the rioting, the violence, the killing, the gangs and so on, that he is describing as completely out of control. Yes, we see that all around us. Jesus says there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars. Yes, there is these challenges and these difficulties, and it's in the context of challenges just like our own that he said to the 12, "I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out into that world, into that context, into all the mess. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves." Many of those people at that time nurtured views and wanted to live in a way that was hostile to God, and in this regard, certainly the world hasn't changed, has it? I mean, we may have blackberries and palm tops and so on, palm pilots, whatever you want to call them. But the basic issue has not changed. Our technologies have changed, our dress has changed and so on, but the issue has not changed. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 7 through 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what we're reminded of. And Jesus now gives us some instructions as to how to live and to behave as we engage our culture. And he tells us in no uncertain terms, this is your reality. Friends, he says, you're being sent out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I grew up in an agricultural community. You wouldn't know it by my accent today, because over the years it's kind of just sort of settled away because of all the public speaking I've had to do in various parts of the world. But I used to talk a bit more like that in farming country down in the southwest of England. For instance, when I listened to a sermon that I preached in my early 20s, I turned them off quickly because of the strangeness of my own accent at the time. But I grew up in a community that was surrounded by farmland and livestock. There were lots of sheep and cattle farmers in the area in which I grew up. So many of the young people from the school that I was in went on to agricultural college. There was a famous college in the area called Lacombe College, which trained agricultural experts and people who wanted to go into farming. And there were a lot of sheep farmers in Wiltshire. Wiltshire has beautiful, it's in the West Country, the southwest of England, beautiful rolling green meadows. You could almost imagine that all was well with the world when you're in Wiltshire. I think Tolkien really took the Shire from these, you know, the Lord of the Rings, from the Shire in the south of England. That's where he draws that image. And we took most of our family holidays as well in another area of sheep farming in Mid Wales, the land of choirs and sheep and roadside chapels that unfortunately today stand largely empty. And I was used to seeing sheep and shepherds. Of course, they don't wander around with crooked staffs, but they do, and there were lots of sheepdog training competitions. I was used to watching growing up, sheepdog training trials and so on. These were a big thing in our area. You went out to watch the herding competition and so forth. So I'm used to seeing sheep with shepherds. And sheep, Jesus likens us here to sheep in the midst of wolves, and sheep, especially lambs, are gentle, innocent looking creatures. They're stupid animals as well, largely. At least they don't seem very intelligent in the way that they behave. But they are gentle creatures. They're innocent creatures. I've never yet seen a gang of marauding sheep running through the countryside picking on a lone wolf, have you? Sheep let the shepherd defend them. They need the shepherd to defend them because they can't. The sheep, they're helpless creatures. Really. I mean, how does a sheep defend itself? I mean, it can maybe kick backwards, but beyond that, sheep don't have big teeth, they don't have any real strength. They're relatively helpless creatures. They need the shepherd for their defense. If there's vengeance to be had, it belongs to the shepherd, not to the sheep. So Jesus says to his flock, be wise or cautious as serpents and innocent as doves, because you've been sent out like sheep in the midst of wolves. I don't think he was mixing his metaphors. I think he selected his creatures carefully. Serpents, how often do you see a snake? How often do you see a serpent? It's very, very rare. I've only seen a few. I mean, of course, you can see them at the zoo. But, I mean, in the wild, how often do you see serpents? It's pretty rare. One of the reasons for that is that serpents have tremendous subtlety. They choose their battles wisely. It's rare to see one. And then contrast the image of a subtle serpent with the presence of a cooing dove. Just a quiet dove. A sort of picture of, you know, we have doves, don't we, on our many of our greeting cards. Doves used to grace the front covers of lots of books in the 1970s. You've probably got a few on your shelves, yeah. A book on the Holy Spirit will invariably somewhere have a dove flying in, because a dove is an image of peace. Quietness, rest, pleasant to the eye and the ear. And so Jesus challenges the faulty dilemma that we might have. You see, when he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, immediately perhaps a sense of confrontation strikes us. A frightening confrontation. But he doesn't give us a faulty dilemma of fight or flight, which is often the choices set up for us. Fight aggressively with the world's standards, or run and hide and bury your head in the sand. One of the reasons why many of us don't like evangelism or are afraid of evangelism is because we think that's what evangelism is. It's either confrontation in the face of the person, cramming a Bible down their throat, or it's silence, and there's little in between. And so often we're afraid of engaging our friends and our neighbours because we're not quite sure how to engage. Some of us have avoided that false dilemma and gain a hearing with others. And then sometimes we gain the flattery of our fellow Christians, especially the influential ones, and then we face another pitfall if we're particularly good at evangelism and we're particularly influential and we've made inroads. The scriptures also say of Jesus that he did not trust himself to the crowd because he knew what was in their hearts. They wanted to make Jesus king after the feeding of the 5,000, you recall. They were quite ready to clap a crown on his head and make him the new bread king. He could have had friendship with the world. Of course he could. He could have had the world's adoration. He could have had them literally eating out of his hand. But he says he did not trust himself to the crowd because he knew what was in their hearts. He put no final trust in men or women. And sometimes we see in our culture when there's a measure of success in our engagement with the world, and we start to get the praise of men, we start to appreciate that more than the praise which comes from God. And that's why Jesus warns his disciples, beware of men. Don't be fooled, don't be wooed by the world. Should God grant you influence and position? I've known a number of ministers, well-known ministers in England and in this country, people who I've been able to call my friends, who've been so wooed by the world because of the influence they've been given, that they've actually completely lost the gospel. Because as soon as they get received into that circle of influence, they start to think, now, you see, this wisdom of the sermon that I've used, now, in order to stay on side with that person, I just need to water this bit down a bit, and to stay on side with them, I really ought to shave that bit off, and to stay on side with them, I need to, and before you know it, the gospel's disappeared. And it's all about which TV show and which radio show and who you've been rubbing shoulders with and which Prime Minister is shaking your hand. It's interesting that Jesus didn't spend his time pressing the flesh in the great metropolises of the ancient world, did he? He actually spent his time with ordinary people. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Those are the pitfalls of our engagement with the world. We can run. We can think that it's always an issue of conflict and fighting. Or we can actually be so wooed by the influence that God gives us that we can lose sight of the gospel itself. But there's a cost to engagement when we side with the government of God and with the gospel of God. Maybe you've experienced the cost of that engagement, even over the Christmas season. The feeling of disappointed even today. The discussion here is perhaps different from what we might expect from our modern democracy. When Jesus sends them out, he says, you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not be anxious. There's a sense in which there is a cost to fully surrendering to the gospel and the government of God when we bear witness. That's our calling, that's our objective. That's what 2010 needs to be about for Westminster Chapel. Bearing witness. We've had a year of planting and of a degree of consolidation. Of course, more of that needs to go on. We've put our feet in the ground. Our roots, of course, need to now go deep. But we also need to start bearing fruit. We've already been bearing fruit, but we want more fruit in the basket, don't we? At least, we should want more fruit in the basket. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness for me. And the challenge, friends, is that whether you're a student or whether you're at work or with your neighbours or with mums or whatever, you cannot expect to be the most popular person when you're faithful to the gospel. Don't expect that. Don't expect everybody to like you and pat you on the back. You say, what a wonderful person you are. You may well be that. I'm sure you are. But that's not what everybody is going to think of you when you're faithful to the gospel. Even those you think that you thought were your friends may turn against you. Jesus said, if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, what are they going to call you? The servants in their house. Our calling then, our goal, our objective is to bear witness. Think of the ministry of John the Baptist for a moment. He interacted with kings. He interacted with King Herod. He spoke to military officials, Roman centurions came to speak with John. He dealt with political leaders like the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he spoke to the common people. And he always said, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice in the desert, in the wilderness. Eating locusts he was and wearing skins, animal skins. And if you or I gain a seat at the table to share our faith in whatever sphere God has called us into, even in cases where we might feel we're being dragged before legislators, and that's happening, of course, in our country. Christians being dragged before human rights tribunals, charities being dragged before the courts because of their faith and their moral codes of conduct. I should take things off the pulpit before I throw them around. It's okay, man. It's quite good. Thank you. We can expect that we will be persecuted. Now, from time to time, we may gain a minor victory. Recent case out in Alberta with Basson, who was the court found him not guilty of the crime of which he was persecuted for by these human rights tribunals. Did you hear about this? And that was actually something of a breakthrough. There may be something of a precedent there. Now, I don't think that particular gentleman, Stephen Basson, I think his name is, my pronunciation is not very good at French names. He wrote to a newspaper, a local newspaper, about sexual ethics, and a human rights commission came after him. Now, the terminology that he used in that letter, the language he used, the way he did it, I wouldn't have done it that way. I don't think he was wise as serpents. I don't think he was as innocent as a dove in the way he tackled the issue. But nonetheless, it was totally wrong the way he was dealt with and treated. And a judge has recently found that the Human Rights Tribunal was way out of line as a kangaroo court in the way it dealt with that man. Well, thank God for that. There may be, from time to time, we need to be praying for more and more small victories as we're brought before legislators and so on. But our calling is not to maul the wolf. It's to trust the shepherd. When we're sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, we're not called to try and maul the wolf. We're called to trust the shepherd and be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Jesus was anointed with grace and truth. One of the great contrasts of our faith, you see, with other religious perspectives is that we can share our faith, dialogue with others, converse with others, without having to silence or destroy those that oppose us. Because what does darkness, what does light have to fear from darkness? What does truth in the end have to fear from error? As the scripture says, what can mere man do to me? If God be for us, who can be against us? They may be able to destroy my body. That's the worst they can do. That's the very worst. We don't find a place in the teaching of Christ or the apostles where we are required to dominate and control our environment, be it political, economic, or social, by force. We're not called to revolution. We're called to regeneration and transformation through the gospel and through the teaching of God's word as we apply our faith in all of these areas. Political Islam requires submission to the Sharia law from all those whom it governs and subjugates. Conquest will be by the sword. People will be forced to convert, or they will die, or they'll pay a heavy tax. And if you convert, you may well lose your head. My wife and I were watching a testimony last night of a Iranian man who was converted to Christ, and a Muslim member of Hezbollah converted to Christ through a vision in a prison in Malaysia. And he'd been a leading teacher of Islam, even in the jail. He told his colleagues there, even in the prison, immediately about Christ. Of course, they followed him, he said, but not in the way he wanted. They chased after him. When he told his father, he came after him with a butcher's knife. That's not the way Christ deals with the lost, is it? It's not the way we're called to deal with those in our spheres. Every aspect of our lives is to be governed by grace and truth, not a system without mercy, with no knowledge of forgiveness. Some of the people that we're calling to faith in this community, and how I've spoken about them this morning, some of the people we're trying to share the gospel with in this community may pay the heaviest price for turning to Christ. When a Muslim turns to Christ, usually at minimum, they are completely rejected and ostracized by their family. At worst, their relatives will come after them to kill them. Hinduism requires the caste system be implemented in a given society. The caste system provides a structure of norms that is to be played out without interference. You don't interfere with somebody else's karma. If there's an untouchable, you don't touch it. You have the priestly class and you have the untouchable class. Well, Jesus was found with all the untouchables. He was found with those from every walk of life, whoever they were. This is a philosophy in the end that encourages indifference towards others. And in India, some of you will know that anti-conversion laws have been passed over the last few years to prevent people from turning to Christ. Secularism dominates our landscape today, and it's becoming increasingly totalitarian. Don't say this, don't say that, you can't say that, you can't talk like that, you can't mention that. The controls, the desire to control every aspect of our lives, the demand is for absolute control. Look at Europe, the banning of crosses and headscarves. In Italy, recently the banning of all public displays in schools of the cross. And the EU's new legislation on hate speech and employment law, threatening to essentially by legislation eliminate the Christian faith. And children are increasingly indoctrinated 5 days a week with this secular humanism in our schools. And Christ calls us into this context to engage with wisdom and with gentleness. True dominion is service to Christ, it's not domination. That's what the Spirit's power can do in and through our lives, where we are salt and light, where we are preserving and enlightening those in the darkness. It's light that drives away darkness. This is regeneration, renewal, revival, transformation. And the best news of all is it's not our work. You might think, well, it's a big vision that Westminster has. How soon are we going to do it? Let's pray for it. But it's a big vision that Westminster has. We better pray for Howard, because he's really taken on a tough job there. Now, actually, we've all taken on the task of being co-laborers with Christ. Don't look to me to answer all these issues. I can't. I've got my own friends at soccer and my own neighbours, and I'm meeting with a Hindu lady next week to talk about the faith. I can at times only deal with one person at a time. You are called to reach those in your sphere. And the good news is that it's not us who's doing the work. Of course, we would be and should be depressed and despondent if we're looking into 2010 with the expectation that we've got to do it. That's enough to depress anyone. But it's not our work. God's arm has not grown short that it cannot save. Christ reminds us that in the hour of opportunity, what does he tell us? Here in Matthew 10, when they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now that's what happens when we're sharing the gospel. If the results don't depend upon you, and the words themselves in the end don't depend upon you, they depend upon Christ. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10, and if you've got a Bible with you, you can just flip there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 4 through 5, Paul reminds us about the weapons that we are called to fight with. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. Let's start at verse 3. Although we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What a tremendous passage, friends. This is the kind of conflict, this is the kind of war we are in. And these weapons have divine power to pull down these strongholds. It might be the ideology of Islam, or secularism, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or atheism, or indifference. Whatever it is, it's his divine power, and every thought can be made captive to Christ. And as Paul reminds us, every disobedience itself will be punished. And so, the apostles, when they gathered, when 120 only gathered, on average Sunday here, what are we now, 160, 170 people? We're more than were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. More. Do you think they thought within four centuries the emperors of the Roman world would be confessing Christ when they were hiding in fear of their own lives? And we can say, oh, my neighbor's so tough. My mother and my in-law, or my sister, or so on, who began to a fit of despondency. Or look at our neighbor, or look at our city. Is God, is the God of Acts chapter 2, now a different God from the God of 2001, Toronto? Is he different? Has he changed? Well, my Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that he is able to do far above all that I can ask or even imagine. The problem is we don't ask, and sometimes we don't even take time to imagine what God can do. But you know, if we're going to see the church planted and grow, well, we've got to ask. That's prayer. And we've got to imagine, that's vision. And without a vision, the people cast off restraint. We have to have vision, and we have to be willing to ask. what we want God to do. And then believe that God is able to do it. Notice how the Apostle Paul, in the corridors of power and influence, so often offered his defense, and how Peter commanded the church to always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in them. Arguments and opinions raised against the truth being pulled down and brought into submission to Christ. I've spoken so many times on 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that there is a danger of becoming over-familiar with the passage. But it is the Magna Carta of Christian apologetics, 1 Peter 3. But there's a context to it. The context is very important. I'm just going to touch on it very, very briefly. 1 Peter 3, beginning at that's the second epistle of Peter. There we go. The context in which Peter speaks about sharing the faith. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, verse 8 this is, love of the brethren, a tender heart and a humble mind, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking falsehood. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. For the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, reverence Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, and keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Unity of mind, sympathy, tender hearts, humble minds together, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, blessing one another. And you know, that will lead to having no fear of the world out there. No fear of the world. Do not be troubled. Jesus tells us, Peter tells us there in verse 15, Christ is to be set apart as Lord, and then we will be ready to give our defense. The risk of going out into the community without the shepherd's instructions then, which are to use wisdom, be innocent, submit to Christ, offer a reason, be gentle, be respectful, and we go in divine power, not being troubled or anxious, asking that God would work. If we don't go out with this attitude, of course we will fail. And that's why we're given instructions as to how we are to go out into the community, to our friends, to our neighbours, to our associates, to fellow students, and so forth. People are stunned by this kind of community that Peter speaks about, you see. A community that has unity of the spirit, sympathy, love for the brethren, tender hearts, humble minds, who have set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts. That's a testimony in and of itself. To be in the midst of a community like that says something that we are a people who are completely different. In that sense, we are a revolutionary community. A community that reflects the Trinity, practicing what it preaches, living with integrity. We're not a people who are basically the same as the world with a slightly different moral agenda. We are a totally transformed people. Some of us have a tendency to think that all we need to see change in Canada, let's just get the right Christian politicians into office. Let's just get the right local MP. Let's just get the right Prime Minister and all will be well. This is a myth. This is an illusion. People serve short time in office and they're replaced. Leaders serve short term. Leaders are very often hemmed in by their ability anyway to change anything. True transformation comes, meaningful engagement comes when we in our spheres of influence by word and by deed are a voice bearing witness. When we are a voice that challenges the underlying arguments, opinions and assumptions of the world. It's difficult when people don't share your worldview, of course, to do this. We have to learn the method of Jesus in all of this. The context of the question must be that we're asked must be redefined to really deal with the issue. You see, if I'm dealing with a student or a professor who doesn't agree with my stance about the sanctity of life, I know that the issue is not going to be solved by me citing statistics about how women's lives can be ruined through abortion. That's not going to win the professor over. Or the student. Whilst they still believe that human life is the random coalescing of atoms, slime that evolved rationality. While that's their religious assumption, they're not going to listen to my, what they conceive of as a simply a politically conservative opinion. The question needs to be redefined. Jesus brought answers from above to questions from below. He gave sacred answers to secular questions, how by destroying the myth of the secular. Jesus always redefined the question. That's how he dealt with the issues. The secular literally means seculum from the Latin. It means this worldly. It means that when people often come to us with their questions, their challenges, they're looking at the world purely in terms of this world and history as somehow self-defined. That there's no God above and beyond history, but they need to hear the ultimate context. Very quickly, think about the political trap that was set for Jesus. When Jesus was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Very, very good question in a society being taxed to death. Should we pay, and he was asked by his fellow Jews, Jewish leaders, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that's a complex question, as we call it in apologetics. That's a complex question. Why? Because the complexity is inherent in the question. There's no answer that Jesus could give to that directly that would result in a good outcome. If he said, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar, and didn't qualify it, well, what would the Jews accuse him of? Well, you're a supporter of the Imperial Roman authority. You're supporting the Imperial cult, the worship of the Emperor. You're supporting the subjugation of the people of God, the Jews. How can you be possibly the Messiah? You're a pawn of the Roman Empire. And if Jesus said on the contrary, no, don't pay any taxes either. Don't pay. Well, Jesus would have been accused, as in fact he was accused at his trial, of sedition. Of telling people that it's right to disobey the law when it feels convenient for you. And they would have had cause then to charge Jesus before the Roman authorities. And so actually Jesus says, why do you ask me your stupid trick questions? Give me a coin. Whose image, he says, is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. Well, he said, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. You see, Jesus redefined the question. What belongs to God? I mean, of course, they were asking, how do we change our circumstances? That's what they were really asking. Should we pay this or not pay it? Should we submit or not submit? Jesus really is saying, you want to change your lives and you want to change the world? Give to God what belongs to God. What belongs to God? Well, first of all, I belong to God completely, lock, stock and barrel. And then also, my tithes belong to the Lord and my offerings. I said this before here, and I will continue to say it. If only the church in North America and Europe tithe, only 2% of North American Christians tithe, if we gave to God what belonged to God, we could recover health, welfare, and education and put it back where it belonged, in the hands of Christians, where it always was in the history of Europe and North America. Those institutions that we feel have lost their way and abandoned God could be recovered if God's kingdom was resourced as God commands. In Luke 13, Jesus is asked another complex question. The Galilean rebels. The crowd says, some of the teachers of the law say, Lord, these are Galilean rebels who were executed by Pilate. They have their blood mingled with the pagan sacrifices. What do you think of that? No doubt expecting some incisive political commentary. What does Jesus do? Well, he just redefines the question and shows that all of history is God's call to repentance. And he says to them, do you think that these people were worse than you because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you also will perish. Jesus turns the secular question into a sacred response by redefining the question. Think about his interview with Pilate. Jesus is asked, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, is this your question or did somebody else when he said that? What's your assumption, Pilate? Is that your idea? Is that question coming from you? What have you done? My kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. Why didn't you speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you or to release you? You would have no authority over me, save it were given you from above. Jesus always redefines the question and sets the questions in their true context. That's answering above, from above, questions from below. Because you see, in the end, man's objections, those strongholds which set themselves up against the knowledge of God, they result from human autonomy, from rebellion, from a desire to define life and truth and all things else in terms of man and his ideas, and not God. Sometimes we're worried about being sucked in, aren't we, and giving the wrong answer. Sometimes we're worried that we don't have an answer. Well, part of that is that we need to be prepared to give an answer, but also part of it, we need to learn to redefine the question. Let's go out from here into our spheres of influence this year, this coming year, and redefine the ultimate context of the questions that are before us and begin to put them with our friends and neighbours and colleagues into their sacred context. Let's begin to take people's questions and answer faithfully and biblically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing that we're called to speak and that we can offer a defense under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, offering a sacred interpretation to history as light shining in the darkness and fulfilling what Jesus commanded us, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Because as my children often sing, we can have confidence in this because he's got the whole world in his hands. The whole world. All of it. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. He brings down princes and kings. He raises up others. He brings the others down. It's the same God, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, with the increase of his government and of his peace. There shall be no end. Here's what I want us to do. I'm going to remind us of this for the next 3 Sundays. And on the final Sunday, I'm going to make some envelopes available, not for checks or money. Some envelopes available for you to, on privately and on your own, write the name of the person on that piece of paper, put it in the envelope, and we're going to have a box for these envelopes of our commitment to God. What are we going to do? I want you to, over these next couple of weeks, be thinking and praying about one person that is in your life, in your sphere of influence, a friend, a neighbor, a family member who doesn't know Christ, and say that 2010 is the year when I'm going to pray and fast for that person. That's number one. To pray and fast for that person. Who here knows somebody in their sphere of influence who's not a Christian? Put your hand up. Right. If you haven't got anybody, you need to find someone. Make some friends, or there's probably plenty of spare that people can introduce you to. One person. Have we not? 2009, I hope and pray that those of you who are part of this church felt well fed. You're going to be well fed in 2010 as well. I promise you that by the guidance and the influence of the Holy Spirit, we can be well fed again this year. But we cannot come back 2010 and say, I wonder what teaching we're going to get this year. Excellent, solid teaching. What are we going to hear? I hope that's what you've had in 2009. And it's not that you're going to be deprived of it, but we've got to do something with it. So, we're going to, each of us, ask God, one person, Lord, who do you want to lay on my heart? Who is it that you've got in your mind and heart for me to pray for and fast for? And then, with that same person, how can I serve them? What are their needs? And if I can meet their needs, I'll meet them, and those needs which I can't meet, God will meet them. Are they shut in to can't do any shopping for themselves? Then I'm going to do their shopping. Are they struggling or suffering in some way? I'm going to do what I can to alleviate this. Are they financially in deep trouble? How can I assist in alleviating their circumstances? One person. Third, share the gospel with them. That you'd be praying and seeking for opportunities to share the good news with gentleness and with respect. And finally, number four, be a living letter. Let your life, your conduct, so speak to them that, as Jesus says, let your life shine before men so that they may praise your Father who is in heaven. One person. One person. If each of us prayed for one person, fasted for one person, shared the gospel and served one person, next Christmas we could have a church with 400 people here. One person. Do you think that's possible? Maybe that one person could be ready for baptism by Easter Sunday. And then maybe you need to write another person down in that envelope and go for two. And some of you who have got the gift of the evangelist, one is far too small a target. What about five? Now this is not because it's within our power to save anyone. Jesus says, ask, you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened. But he's not willing that people would perish, but that they would come to repentance. There's one thing we can be absolutely certain of, is that God has put people in our sphere because he wants to reach them to the kingdom of God. Let's make that a prayer for these coming Sundays and take that challenge seriously as we move into 2010. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Lord, thank you for this tremendous season of celebration and thanks for sending your Son. Lord, we're reminded at the very heart of Christmas, which we're celebrating over these 12 days, is that the Saviour has been born, who is Christ the Lord. And that Saviour is also a king. And every king has a realm. And every king has a dominion. And every king has a law. And every king has a scepter and a sway. And you have promised that you will extend your government throughout the whole earth. And of its increase there will be no end. that you will fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory, just as the waters cover the sea. Lord, these are promises that we know that we can rely upon, because we see that you promised that you would send the Saviour hundreds of years before he was ever born, thousands of years, and he came. And you said that the kingdom of Babylon would be divided between the Medes and the Persians, and it was, and that the empire of the Greeks would arise, and it did, and be divided in four, and it was, and that another empire would rise, and it did, and it was Rome, and then the stone would come and shatter the statue. A stone not cut by human hands, for the stone which the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone, shattering idolatry in the empires of the ages and spreading the gospel. Lord, we thank you that this stone is Jesus, the Saviour who has been born to us, and we know that that Saviour did not remain a babe in a manger, but he lived and he died and was raised to life and ascended into heaven and today sits at the right hand of God, and that you are sending us out as lights of the world, salt and light. Give us grace, Lord, even I pray between now and the new year, when we will be gathering with friends and family over the new year. Those of us, Lord, who have non-Christians in our family, give us opportunity to share the gospel. That this would be a new year, not of death and despair, but of newness of life. Lay, Lord, someone on our hearts, we pray, in these coming weeks, that you want us to pray for, to fast for, to serve, to share the gospel with, and to live a life of faithfulness in front of them, so that they might come to the saving knowledge of yourself, that your church would grow, because you promised you would build your church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.